Reed said they're going to do a skit in one of the family camps and have Reed and me compete to see who's the most klutzy when it comes to electronic stuff. So I just failed. I forgot to turn it on. But anyway, where was it? Yes, we're on our last and I think 12th or 13th study in the book of James. And I was asked to preach on this last passage we've been studying together, this last pericope in the book. It's a great text on prayer. And everybody knows Ben's into prayer. But I'm not into prayer. I'm into God. And prayer is a great instrument God has given us to know Him. But this is a good one. And it is my pleasure to preach from it. But listen first to the text. It'll be better than anything I could possibly say about it. James 5, verses 13 to 20. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. The Word of God. There are two things I want you to notice about prayer in the book of James. The first is how practical prayer is. In James. The book of James is a book about practical Christianity. That's what it's known for. Its epigram, faith without deeds is dead, is classic. We're saved by faith, not by our deeds. That's true. But real faith does things. Faith works. And so with a biting kind of sarcasm, James says, faith without deeds is the faith of the devil. He knows the facts. He is completely orthodox in his theology. But of course, he wants nothing to do with doing anything about God, except to resist Him. So James writes, you believe that there is one God? Good. Fine. Even the devils believe that and shudder. Texts on prayer bookend this very practical book. In the first chapter, almost immediately, we're told that we need wisdom to survive in this fallen world. And we're promised that if we ask God, He will give it. Verse 5, chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. That's prayer. Who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. So, faith without works is dead, and prayer is one of the chief works of a robust faith. How significant that a book so practically minded and action-oriented would have such strong passages on prayer. Prayer is practical. It's the basis of all action under God. And if you want a good one-liner on the relationship between faith and action, A.J. Gordon's is the best I know. He says, you can do more than pray after you have prayed. But you can never do more than pray until you have prayed. So there's more to do than pray, but you won't get to it until you do the first thing Christians do when they're acting Christianly, and that's pray. So that's the first thing to know about prayer in the book of James. It's a very practical thing. The second thing is how protean prayer is. I pulled that word out because I just like the sound of it. And protean means showing great variety, great diversity or versatility. In the book of James, it's literally prayer is like one of these one-size-fits-all hats. And I just happen to have a USC Trojans cap, and there's probably great spiritual significance in the hat itself. But right now, I just want you to notice that I have a very big head. I have this out at the very end of the Velcro. Fits my big head. Yeah. Now, some of you children, now we have a few children here, I could make it fit you. It's just is that kind of cap. And James says, in effect, that prayer is a kind of one-size-fits-all. Question, when is it appropriate to pray? Answer, always. When you're in trouble, pray. When you're happy, pray. When you're sick, pray. When you're guilty, pray and get some others to pray with you. If someone needs restoration, pray. Get people to pray with you about that. And we're going to look at each one of these, but I want to step back for a minute and think theologically. What is the worldview of this kind of thinking about prayer? Why would James say what he says about it? What is assumed here about reality, about the way the universe runs, that would lead him to say so many things about the appropriateness of prayer? Well, in a word, and there are many places I could pick, but I'll just go to Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. That's the worldview of prayer. The earth is the Lord's. Everything in it belongs to the Lord. There can be no sacred sphere over here and no secular sphere over here. God is over all and He's in all. It's all His. It's all sacred. He's everywhere. So when Paul concludes one of the most difficult sections in all the Bible in Romans 11, he breaks out into this hymn of praise to God. And he says of God, "For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things." He's everywhere. And God is in this room right now. For even to be speaking of Him as the preacher does, I'm talking about God in the third person. That, Lord, forgive me, because He's right here. It's like to not pray is like ignoring the most important person in the room. It's talking as though and living as though He weren't around. I try to impress this on Westmont students, and it's kind of the mantra that I do every semester. I begin every semester by saying, now let's get our bearings. Where are we? Well, tonight we're in Santa Barbara Community Church, Goleta, California, North America, Western Hemisphere, planet Earth, solar system, Milky Way galaxy, universe, mind of God. In Him we live and move and have our being. So we pray. We pray. As Karl Barth puts it, to clasp hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. So the Christian lives in an enchanted creation. It's magic around here because God's around here. Anything can happen. And it sometimes does. One of the most quoted lines, I think, in all Christian poetry is the one by Gerard Manley Hopkins. He said, "The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil." Or E.M. Bounds, "Prayer makes common things holy and secular things sacred. It receives things from God with thanksgiving and hallows them with thankful hearts and devoted service." So this is the worldview that says prayer is always appropriate. It's always the right thing to do. Because prayer is about God. It's about talking with God. It's about listening to God. So, back to the question, when is it appropriate to pray? Well, always. But there are some for instances. Pray when you're in trouble. Verse 13. Is anyone of you in trouble? He should pray. Makes sense. Actually, initially for me, it was trouble that got me to pray. I was talking with a dear friend about, you know, well, what got you to want to pray? And we both had to admit it was failure. Running up against the hard edge of our limitations. I have a whole list of things that have driven me to my knees. People and situations that just pushed me to the edge because I just don't have what it takes. Some of their names are Dan and Joel and Andy. I mean, they're not bad things. They're just, these babies came along, and what do I do with these things? And these little strangers walk in, and I'm an amateur parent, you know. And then the churches I've pastored, the job that I love at Westmont College, I'm in over my head all the time. These are things that drive me to my knees if I'm smart. Need and failure, trouble and sorrow. These are the things that got me to pray. I'm in trouble. I'll just ask you a rhetorical question tonight. And don't answer it, it's a rhetorical question. But is there anyone here who's not in trouble? Well, in case you're unclear on that, Jesus said, whenever you pray, include this petition: deliver me from the evil one. I say we're in trouble. So if you're in trouble, pray. Now, does that sound like stating the obvious? Well, maybe it's not so obvious. Actually, the years I've been a pastor, I've been amazed at how few foxhole Christians there really are. You hear the term foxhole Christian? You know, someone who's in war getting shot at in their foxhole and they suddenly get very religious. There really aren't very many people like that. What I've seen is quite the opposite. I've seen people who, the more pressure that's put on them, the more they are pushed to pursue the gods they've already been pursuing. See, the hardest part about prayer is letting go of your sovereignty and your will. Henry Nouwen tells a story about a woman who was mentally ill, and she was brought into a hospital where he was serving as a chaplain, and she was violent. She was holding something in her hand, and anyone came near her, she would start just swinging at them, and it took a couple of men to restrain her, to get her to sit down. And then she had this thing, and she was bursting out, you know, profanity, and she was struggling and fighting, and it took just two men just to pry her fingers, and she was holding on to a nickel. He said, now, that's the way it is with us and our wills. You know, we are in big trouble and we feel like we have to hold on. It's part of what it means to be a sinner. Hold on to our sovereignty, to our self-will. So you're in trouble. And James says, if you're in trouble, pray. Pray. Now, I just told you that it was trouble that got me to pray. I have to add that it's not trouble that's kept me praying. It's delight in God that keeps me praying. God is always better. He's better than the answers He gives to my prayers. But it took trouble to get me started. So when is it appropriate to pray? When you're in trouble. And I think we're all in trouble. Secondly, pray when you're happy. Again, verse 13. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. It's kind of a funny line to me. It says, is anyone happy here? Well, just in case you are, well, sing about it. Augustine said, he who sings praise twice. So you want to know something, you know, what to do with your happiness? Well, you can sing. In fact, it's a good thing to sing. And I'm going to add a couple of other little nuances to this. They're not actually in the text, but I think they flow out of it. Sing when you're happy. Sing that you might be happier. It works that way. It's like applause after a great performance. If you can't applaud, it's like, you know, the joy is still kind of bottled up in you. And if you want to embellish a pleasure, you want to expand it, stretch it out, sing about it. Sing when you're happy. Sing that you might be happier. And this last one I'm really big on. Sing that you may be happy. You know, we think we need to see something before we're thankful. I think, well, that's partly true, but I think it's also true, in fact, truer, that if you want to see something to be happy about, start singing about it. That's what all those commands in scriptures, to be joyful, to sing, and to give thanks, that's what they're about. They're saying that thanksgiving and praise are organs of perception. They are access to the bigger world. So is it appropriate to pray? Well, pray when you're happy, pray when you're not happy so that you will be happy. And pray if you're happy that you might be happier. James doesn't say some of those things, but I'm saying them because I think they fit. Pray when you're in trouble. Pray when you're happy. This is a big one, and we'll spend a bit of time on this one. Pray when you're sick. Actually, ask people to pray with you and for you when you're sick. Verses 14 and 15. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Did you know that most of the world today still lives in a world, or a world like the world that James wrote this to? I'm talking about much of the developing world. We've had a lot of great speakers come to Westmont and scholars, and one of my favorites is a man named Laman Sane. Sane is a professor of world Christianity at Yale, a Nigerian by birth, a Muslim by birth. He was converted to Christianity, and he now lives here in the United States, and he's a brilliant man. And when he was on campus, he said something that just really stuck with me. He said, you know, when I came to New Haven and began to settle with my family on the East Coast and going to an American church, I was struck by something. In America, when people are sick, they stay away from church. In Nigeria, when they get sick, church is the first place they want to come to. In America, you think about containing the germs, which is probably a good idea. But in Nigeria, well, they read the book of James. They want to get to the place where they can be prayed for. Now, most of the world still thinks that way. But for us, it raises a big question. I think it also points to some lovely possibilities, but the big question is something we have to think about for a minute. And it's this. What about those who go through this procedure and don't get well? What about those who go to the elders, are anointed with oil, are prayed for, believing the promises of God, and still stay sick or die? It's happened here. It's been real tough. And I want to offer some perspectives on that tonight. What we really need to have is maybe a series of sermons. We need to develop a theology here of healing and prayer. But let me offer you some first steps towards thinking about this as we need to as Americans, as Westerners. And these aren't final answers, but they are coordinates, I guess, for us to kind of walk through this passage. Okay. How are we to think about those who go through the procedure and don't get well? Four perspectives. Number one, the word well, as it's translated in at least the New International Version from which I read, and which most versions have. The word that's translated well, this is going to be helpful, I think, is literally the Greek word which means saved or to be saved. So the Greek word that the translators of the NIV translated well is will be saved. It's the Greek sozo. And if you can get a concordance out and look at all the different ways that sozo or saved is used in the Bible, you'll find out that this is really a big word. It includes healing, but it's much bigger than healing. It's about being saved from sin, saved from eternal damnation, saved from the things that war against your soul. It's salvation in the big sense of the word. It's a big word, and to simply restrict it to a cure is to miss the richness of the word. And so translators, they sometimes have to interpret, at least they feel they do, as they render Greek words into English. But keep this in mind. God always has the big picture in mind. Even in a cure, God isn't thinking just about the cure. He's thinking about the big cure. As the Puritan Richard Sibbes put it, God sometimes heals, not by healing, and leaves infirmities to cure enormities. Well, the word well or saved is, well, I don't want to say it's an ambiguous word, it's just a big word. And we flounder if we just get focused on whether or not the fever goes away or the cancer disappears. Perspective number two on this passage. James is a Jew, which means he teaches like a rabbi, just like Jesus did. And how did Jews teach, or how do rabbis in the first century teach? They teach with hyperbole, with sharp contrast, with blacks and whites, bold strokes. They don't usually deal in qualifiers or caveats or nuances. They make one big point. And read our Lord's parables. They are one big point made with stark contrasts. And they always leave us with something to wrestle with. And this passage does here. It's a rabbinic kind of saying about being prayed for and anointed and saved. Now, we have all kinds of questions about it. Good. Wrestle with it. But just know that the method of the teaching doesn't answer a lot of our questions. It asks big ones that we have to wrestle with. Perspective number three, and I think this is the most important of them, the place of healing in the kingdom of God. What is the place of healing in Jesus' ministry, for example? Well, when Jesus healed, he was giving signs of the reality of God's kingdom, God's rule breaking in. These were signs of hope in the future. He came to announce the coming kingdom. It was already in front of them. And whenever he healed somebody, it wasn't just to add a few more years to their lives or just to make their life, you know, a little bit more interesting, but it was to give testimony to this huge reality breaking in on them. For which Jesus said, keep praying for this reality. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What's arrived, may it come in its fullness. And so every healing Jesus did, including the resurrection of Lazarus, who eventually died, was a sign of something bigger, a sign of hope. Latin American theologian Ruben Alves likes to say, hope is hearing the music of the future. Faith is to dance to it. And these healings, you might say, were little jigs Jesus danced, announcing the coming of his kingdom. Now here's my point. We should not be as perplexed by those who aren't healed now as we are encouraged by those who are. I can tell you some great stories of miraculous healings. I've seen it. And I know people, I see people in this room who can tell stories like that. But we also know many more stories of those who aren't. Now, which of these kinds of stories are we going to live by? I think Jesus would have us live by this one. Every healing, every miraculous act of God is a sign of what's coming. And so again, we should not be so perplexed by what doesn't happen as encouraged by what does. Acts chapter 12. Go read it. The chapter begins with the beheading of James, the author of this book. Herod arrests him and beheads him to curry favor with the Jewish authorities. And they like it so much that he goes and arrests Peter. He's going to keep him in jail for a bit, and then he's going to do the same thing to Peter to build even more support from the Jewish authorities. Acts chapter 12 begins with a beheading. It ends with Peter being broken out of jail by an angel. Now, do you think the church wasn't praying when James was in jail and when James got beheaded? Sure it was. And we know the church was praying when Peter got released. And Luke tells both stories, and it doesn't seem to bother him a bit that one gets beheaded and the other gets rescued. Because he understands what both mean. both the beheading and the rescue are signs of God's kingdom and God's glory. Perspective 4, the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. Isaiah 55, God speaking, "My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I'm God, you're not, you'll never figure me out. And I reserve the right, in my wisdom, to say yes sometimes, to say no other times. I am subject to no formulas. Prayer is a request." And when you make a request, you have to be ready to hear yes or no. And the person you're requesting is God. And I am a mystery. Don't put me in a box. You know, C.S. Lewis raised the question, what if all our prayers were answered? It'd be kind of like we think it would be like the law of gravity. As far as we know, I mean, throughout history, no one has ever seen someone not subject to the law of gravity. Every time you step off a building, you jump someplace, gravity always pulls you down. And so we say, what's the law? It just works this way. It's the way the universe is made. Prayer is not like the law of gravity. It's a request. And even if every prayer we ever asked was answered the way we prayed it, it would still not be a law, but God's sovereign choice to say yes. Which means he can also say no. John Wimber, you should know the name. I think a great man. He was the founder of the Vineyard Movement, this group of churches around the world. And what got John Wimber going was he started reading the Gospels, and he read about, you know, the disciples being sent out to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons, and he said, why not? And he taught classes at Fuller on signs and wonders, and his churches are still very focused, very open to the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The way God answers prayer, the way God does miraculous things. John Wimber died after being prayed for. He died of cancer. How do you put that together? Well, let me tell you how he put it together. And I'm quoting him here. He was interviewed as he was dying of cancer. "My responsibility," he said, "is to pray. God's responsibility is to heal. If he chooses not to do so, then he's responsible for that. And I'll let God be God." Well, this passage raises a big question. That's my little effort to give some perspective on it. But it also opens up some wonderful possibilities, doesn't it? Number one, we may pray. No, we must pray. We are commanded to pray for healing. And I'm not one of those who thinks it's enough to say, Lord, if your will be done, heal this person. I think we say, Lord, heal this person because of your great mercy. The command's still there, which means the possibility's still there, which means God may get great glory and we will be greatly encouraged. But secondly, there's a hint here of the role of medicine in prayer. James says, anoint with oil. And oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, but it's also, in those days, was considered therapeutic. It was part of medicine. And it may very well be, I think it is, a picture here of prayer and medicine. Not prayer or medicine, but prayer and medicine working together. I know a very wise Episcopal priest in Denver. He has a parish right near the medical school at the University of Denver. And his congregation is full of physicians. And they have a wonderful healing ministry in their church, prayer and anointing with oil. And they got a very holistic view of it. And he told me once, he said, I tell our people, you know, pray for healing when you take your medicine, when you take your pill, pray that it'll work, that it'll do its job. I thought, yeah, that's a good idea. I don't have high blood pressure as long as I take my pill. I've been taking pills for 30 years. I don't know why I have high blood pressure. Well, maybe my wife does, but I don't know why I have it. But I take these little white pills, and I have perfect blood pressure, and I take those pills, and as I take them, in the name of the Father, the Son, not always quite that elaborate, but it's legit, and it's working. Why would it be any less of God because it's a pill than if it were simply God intervening in ways we can understand? There's a hint of that in this passage. It's an encouragement to think of it both and, to pray with our doctors. In fact, D.L. Moody was somewhat frustrated with some of the faith healers of his day. And he, this is one thing he said about it. He says, devils are called, or doctors are called devils by the faith healers. And I don't agree with Moody here that all faith healers are bad. I think they're wonderful. But he says, do you ask what I would do if I were ill? Get the best doctor in town, trust in him, and trust in the Lord to work through him. Now, he's overstating something. At least I hope he is. But there's sometimes the best doctor in town won't be able to do the job. But it is just as spiritual. That's the point. And I think that's what James is pointing to when he says, anoint with oil here. And thirdly, the importance of touch. That's implied here. But what do you do when you anoint someone with oil? You don't just take a bottle and pour it on their heads. And when anointing was done, it was massaged in. It was put on the face and on the ears and on the hands. I just came from a care facility where my mother is right now. A lot of very old people there who are very sick. And the thing that's just been so dramatic to me is how much they long to simply be touched. Jesus touched lepers. I mean, he had the power. He could have stood away, 200 yards away and just healed them, and then go touch them. But I think when the leper said, Lord, if you want to, you can make me well. Jesus said, I want to. And Mark says he touched him and made him well. I think there are wonderful possibilities here for a ministry in any church, in a Christian community, to simply trust God, to obey the command, to pray for healing, to touch, to anoint with oil, to work with doctors, and let God do His wonderful thing. Well, one more, and I'm out of time. Pray when you're in trouble, pray when you're happy, pray when you're sick, and pray when you're guilty. Or again, ask others to pray with you about your guilt. Verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. A few comments. The power of sin in your life is secrecy. Sin thrives in darkness. And it dies when the light comes in. I read a little devotional about confession. And you've heard the phrase, confession is good for the soul. Well, this article is called Confession is Good for the Cell. Meaning, when sin is in the darkness, when it's unconfessed, when it's held inside, for shame, for fear, for embarrassment, whatever, it keeps us imprisoned. When it's opened up, sets us free. The glory of confession is not that you share your darkness with another person, that you simply engage in some kind of self-disclosure. No, the glory of confession is that together with another, you bring it into the light of God in prayer. We Protestants criticize Roman Catholicism for the sacrament of confession, but have we done any better? Paul Tournier was a Christian psychologist from Switzerland. As far as I know, at least the first person I became aware of who began to try to integrate Christian faith with psychology. And he had this to say about sin that is kept in the darkness. He said, we need to see that universal sickness, that innumerable throng of men and women laden down with their secrets, laden down with their fears, their sufferings, their sorrows, their disappointments, and their guilt. We need to understand how tragically alone they find themselves. They may take part in social life, may even play a leading role there, chairing club meetings, winning sports championships, going to the movies with their spouses. Yet what eats away at them from within is that they may live years without finding anyone in whom they have enough confidence to unburden themselves. So confession is commanded in the Scripture in the context of healing. Not of discipline and embarrassment and chastisement, but the context is healing. Kurt Stanzel, I read about him. He's a pornography addict. He says it about himself. He's the first one to admit it. He's been married for 16 years. He has children, a successful business. He was a founding elder in his church, and he's a sex addict. And for years, he struggled with pornography. It started with magazines. It turned into visits to XXX theaters and strip joints. It was a cycle of guilt and remorse and more guilt and more remorse than prayer and repentance, only to find himself back at it again. And eventually, Kurt says he found somebody he could share this with. His friend's name is Stan. First he held back, then it began to trickle out. Finally, it all came out. And it's still a tough struggle. But he says this, I began to understand what shame does. Shame. When we Christians try to hide something in the darkness, we give Satan incredible license to work in our lives. So the more open I could be, the less of a hold Satan seemed to have. Now, I believe in this. I do. I just don't want anything to do with it. I got a card one day from a friend. It's several pages of, let's open our hearts, let's share our deepest secrets, let's share our pain, our sin, our guilt, page after page. Last page said, you go first. Yeah. This is about healing. So, there's more to be said, but I got to stop. One last question. Who's supposed to do the praying? Well, the passage says the elders should pray for the sick. That doesn't mean no one else should. In fact, I like what James goes on to say. He says, it was someone like Elijah who was as ordinary as you are. You read that at first, wait, he wasn't ordinary. He did incredible things. But no, James says he was ordinary. But he prayed. He prayed. It's ordinary people whom God calls to do extraordinary things. Because God says, do it. And trust me to do what I do when you do what I tell you to do. As a matter of fact, my friends, I think the prayers of the people, prayers of the congregation, are about the most exciting thing that ever happens here. Now, there are things I enjoy, but when God's people really believe that God's listening, and that they may speak to Him about the things He says speak to Him about. And when we start trusting that He is going to respond, I think that's exciting. And it's a joy to me to preach tonight from this very place where I'm standing right now, because every Tuesday morning I gather with a bunch of you to pray for the church, to pray for the kingdom, to pray for the spread of God's light around the globe. Well, I'm done, but I hope you're not. I hope you're not. May God teach us to pray, just as Jesus taught His disciples to pray. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for what You promise. Thank You for the questions You raise and the ways You stretch us. Lord, do teach us to pray. And Lord, I pray especially for anyone here who lives in darkness of guilt and shame, that they would understand what it means to be set free. and saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.